Good morning, all. I'm Graham. I'm married to Trudy. I have three adult children. And for the last 7 years, up until the end of September, I was the minister at Hillside Community Church, which is the Baptist church. And I know Mick from the days of old. I helped him come to faith back in 1975, somewhere there, 74. And so I've been here once before. I spoke in a morning meeting once, just giving a testimony, and then spoke in an evening meeting on a subject very dear to my heart, which is the book of Revelation. And I brought a teaching on Revelation 12, which is the strange one of the woman in the wilderness with the dragon. And I love the book of Revelation, but I won't speak about that this morning. What I want to speak to you this morning, could we do the first one, thanks, Liz? A bit of a dumb joke, but I like it. My children tell me it's my dad humour. But Susan's date with Destiny wasn't going as well as she expected. And there's the woman bored witless because the Destiny's reading to her from the book of Destiny. And it's a bit boring. And I like this because, you know, there's so much fascination on our television at the moment with people's dates with destiny. I mean, you think of all the talent shows, for example, America's Got Talent or Australia's Got Talent or X Factor or New Zealand X Factor, and it's all about trying to find hidden talents in people or to help them come into their calling. And I found it quite fascinating listening to some of the testimonies. And it's huge in America especially. There's a huge number of Christians who are going on these shows and actually winning them as well because they've often been trained to sing in church. And as they've sung and sung their whole lives as kids growing up and been encouraged to sing all their lives, when they come to perform in a show like America's Got Talent or The X Factor, often these kids have got fantastic voices and wonderful abilities. And I was just listening to Justin Bieber yesterday, who's a very, very committed Christian. And I was thinking, yeah, right, was my first thought, until I actually heard him being interviewed. And to my astonishment, at one stage he was being interviewed by a young adults group, and they were saying to him, who is your favourite character? Who's your most inspirational person that you can think of? And he said, well, you mean in the present day or any time at all? And they said, any time at all. And he said, oh, Job. This is Justin Bieber. What is he, 15 years old? And he said, his favourite, most inspirational character is Job. And his kids all looked stunned, going, what are you talking about? And he said, well, Job. Job is the man who lost everything but kept his faith. No matter what happened, he kept his faith in God. And I thought, wow, that's impressive. And I love this fact that Dale chose that song this morning from Job, where the Lord gives, Job actually said this, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, some years ago I was going through a bit of a rough time and I went out to Waikiki Island to a friend who had a batch out there, and I went out there just to wait on God. And I was just reflecting on some things that have happened in my life, because I've been through a few things, a few mountains I've climbed and a few valleys I've crawled, and I've seen a few things over the years. And I was just reflecting on some of the rough times of my life, and I began thinking about Job. And as I came to Job's conclusion that Job could say in the face of losing seven children and losing all his wealth and losing everything, he could say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that really struck such a chord with me. I thought, I've got to write a song. So I got my guitar out and I wrote the song based around those verses and poured my heart out to God that weekend, saying, God, regardless of what I've gone through, regardless of what I'm ever going to go through in the future, I bless your name. And I came ashore. It wasn't a great song, but I thought, well, at least there's a song that's saying what I want to say. And the following week I went along to church and someone had just found that song. Is Chris Tomlin's, is it? Blessed Be Your Name. And I thought, that's it. That's the song I wanted out on Waikiki Island. That's the song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And but Justin Bieber was thinking that. So getting back to Justin Bieber, here's a young kid at 15 and he's got worldwide fame now. And he's got all sorts of, his destiny seems pretty mapped out now. He's working with some of the top people in the music industry in America. And But I was thinking of other ones like Susan Boyle. How many saw that when Susan Boyle first turned up on the television? Can you put your hands up if you saw that show? Yeah. Look, I was moved to tears when I saw that. I just couldn't believe it. Here was this woman who had spent her whole life she's Scottish, isn't she? And she looked after her sick mother. And she went to the local church and she seemed to love the Lord and she had nursed her mother until her mother died. And so she'd spent her whole life, it seemed, into her 50s, looking after her sick mother. And then one day she goes on this talent show and she gets up on the stage and the judges are mocking her. And they're saying, what's your dream? And she says, I've got a dream that one day I could sing like Elaine Page. And they're going, yeah, right. And she seems slightly slow, a bit, just not completely with it. And everybody's kind of smirking. And they show shots of the audience, and the audience are smirking. And then she sings. And out of this woman comes this glorious voice. And watching the audience, the same camera focused on the audience, and I was looking at them, and you could see them absolutely stunned. And I love Simon Cowell particularly because he's the hard man. He's the speaking the truth in love type person. You know, woo, this is what's really going on. And he's often right. I have to agree with him most of the time. But I do. Because he's in a hard business. And the music industry is completely merciless. And if you can't take criticism, you shouldn't be in it because you're never going to last. Because people are going to hate you. People are going to love you, they're going to hate you. And if you can't learn how to deal with people being hating you, well, that's rough. But so Simon was one of the worst mocking Susan Boyle when she got up on the stage. And then to watch his face change as he realised how he'd totally misjudged her. And I just relished that moment. So I watched that movie, I watched that on YouTube. I watched it again and again and again. Every time, just by bursting into tears as I watched this amazing woman sing. And what a voice. After all those years of being out in the wilderness, suddenly she came into her calling. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is you and I coming into our calling. Because, you see, next one, thanks, Liz. I think these are questions that we all ask, aren't they? Who am I and why am I here? And some of us who are getting a bit older maybe even thinking, well, have I missed my destiny? You know, I saw a thing my wife found the other day on 10 regrets that a woman, a nurse, working in a hospice, had identified with people as they came to the end of their lives and they suddenly realized they're not going to achieve their dreams. They're not going to achieve the things they thought that they would achieve in their lives, and they're face to face with death. And now they're thinking, whoa, if only, what would I have done differently? What would I put my time into? A couple of things that stood out to me. One was the men who, in the survey, most of the men had been the main breadwinners in the families. And so they spent their whole lives winning the bread. They'd gone to work, and 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 the number one regret they had was they hadn't spent more time with their kids. Now, when you get to dying, it's too late. There's no, you can't change that. You can't go back and say, well, I wish I'd spent more time with my kids. And there were lots of others, but I won't go into those. But all it just got to me thinking, and I began thinking about how for you and I, we may think we're past it, but let me just say this. Moses, when he was 40 years old, was at the peak of his powers. Moses had everything going for him. He was a prince in Egypt. He'd been raised in the royal family. He had everything going for him. And then he began to feel a few twinges regarding his destiny. Do you remember that? And it says he went out to see his brothers, the Hebrews. He suddenly realized that, yes, even though he'd been born in the household of Pharaoh, he'd been a great military leader in the Egyptian army. He had achieved all sorts of wonderful things in Egypt. But then one day he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and he goes across and he kills the guy. He's so trying to save this slave, he gets overzealous and he kills the Egyptian. And he goes, whoa, so he hides the body. But when he goes up the following day, he finds two Hebrews, this time they're quarreling. And he thinks, whoa, what can I do about that? And he tries to intervene and say, guys, your brothers don't do this to each other. And instead they go, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And here's Moses trying to, he's got the sense of, well, I should be helping my people. I should be setting them free and I should be stopping them fighting. And instead it all turns to custard. And at that point he thinks, no, word of this is going to get out, so he runs into the desert, flees into the desert. And you think, well, mate, that was great, wasn't it? You finally come into your calling, you're going to set your people free, and you're finally going to stop them fighting. And instead, it's all turned to custard, and he's out in the desert for 40 years. And at age 80, he has an encounter with God. He sees a burning bush. And he goes across to the burning bush and he says, what is this? How can this bush not be burnt up? How come? So as he sees this, he turns aside to go look at the burning bush. And it says, when God saw he turned aside, he spoke to him out of the burning bush. And Moses learned who God is. I am. God is the eternal one. He's the eternally existing person behind the universe. And at that moment, Moses not only learns who God is, he begins to learn who he is. And God says, right, you were almost right, but you had the timing wrong. So he says, now go down into Egypt, because you're going to set my people free, and you're going to lead them out against one of the greatest armies the world's ever seen in Egypt. You're going to bring them out into freedom. And that's who you are. And you're going to stop them fighting. And you're going to make them a nation. You're going to make them a people. So let's press on here. Here's the thing, you see. That happened to Moses, but you and I have got a calling just as surely. And I want to say this. There's not a person in this room who hasn't got this calling on your life. I don't even know who you are. But this I know about you. I know this about you. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, we've sung that song this morning, I've decided to follow Jesus. Well, I'll take you at your word. If you've decided to follow Jesus, then this is your calling. This is what God Almighty has called you to do and to be. And I want to explore this for the next 3 weeks. What is my calling? Now, I don't care how old you are. Moses began at age 80. Let me ask you this. When did Abraham start? He left his home at 75, didn't he? He travelled down to the promised land. But he was 99 years old before he had the promised son. 100, wasn't he? He promised the son at 99. He didn't get started in this venture of God to save the planet until he was 100 years old. Sarah was 90? So it actually doesn't matter what your age is. It's just immaterial to God, totally immaterial. God is calling us all to do some stuff. Now here it is. And coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. You see, the world doesn't get it. The world can easily reject Jesus, but it doesn't matter how the world sees Jesus. It just doesn't matter. Because actually, he's choice and precious in the sight of God. Thanks, Liz. You also. This is to every single one of us. As living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So my goal for this morning, and I see how we do. I mean, I'm not quite sure the time is. My goal this morning is to help you understand verse 5 to the best that I can as a starting point. And I want to build on this over the next 2 or 3 weeks. All right. Next one, thanks, Liz. Let's start with this. As living stones. Now, of course, the old temple was made of rock, wasn't it? And all these stones, be precious stones, been cut out of quarries, carried to Jerusalem, and then built into this temple. And Peter says, well, in the same way as they had to get these stones and build a temple, in the same way you and I, Jew and Gentile, we've been gathered together from all the nations. And as we come to Jesus, Jesus is the beginning of a building. He's the cornerstone. But you and I, we're being built on to him and therefore being built onto each other to make up a spiritual house. And let's be clear on that, friends. A spiritual house in Jewish thinking is the temple of God. Thanks, Liz. Now, just a few contextualizations. You see, in the first century, this is Athens in the first century, as they think it was. And at the top, you can see the Acropolis. And next one, thanks. I was there with my son a while ago, and they're having to rebuild a bit of it because it's falling apart. Thanks, Liz. That's the Areopagus. There's the Acropolis at the top, and the Areopagus, that's the marketplace where Paul was speaking. Thanks. And that was a picture of... I've often thought about this, you know, when Peter says, as living stones, these are some of their goddesses. I think they're the muses. I've forgotten exactly. Anyone know? Yeah, I think they're the muses, but that's on the Acropolis. And they're part of a temple. Those figures are part of a temple. And we need to start thinking of ourselves along these lines, because these are the images that Jesus and Peter and Paul were all trying to pass on to us. Thanks, Liz. This is one more for the Jews. This is in Jerusalem. It's a model of the temple as Herod had finally built it up to. So this is a model of the temple today in Jerusalem as it was, they think, in the first century. Thanks, Liz. And of course, this is everyone. Could we turn these lights off, by the way? Is it possible to get better pictures? Who's in charge of the lights? One more bit. A bit more. Could we turn them right off, is it? Yeah, okay, that'll do. The Wailing Wall, that's all that's left of the temple, isn't it? It's all gone. So that temple is gone, but the Wailing Wall still survives. And of course, as you can see, the Jews are obsessed with it to this day. And look at this next one, next verse. Psalm 102. I often think of this when I think of the Wailing Wall. This is, the psalmist is praying, you will arise, he's speaking to the Lord, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity or compassion for her dust. And you know, I think you and I as Christians, we need to learn from this. Because as the Jews go to the Wailing Wall, to them, every single stone is precious. Even in the wall that was just a wall holding up the platform which the temple was built. Even those stones are precious to these Jews. And they go up and they touch them and they kiss them and they stick prayer notes in them. And even the dust, they even feel pity for her dust. You know, right now on the Temple Mount, I follow this quite a lot because I'm interested in stuff. And the Muslims actually have the Temple Mount in their control. And as a result, the Jews can't go on there a lot. And the Muslims have decided to try and get rid of any evidence of the temple. So they've been digging all sorts of trenches and stuff and dumping the rubble. And they've been putting in plumbing and wiring and stuff and just dumping the rubble. So the Jews are so fascinated with the Temple Mount, they go to the place where the stuff is dumped with sieves, and they sieve every single grain of dust that comes off the Temple Mount. And they've found some extraordinary stuff. They've found some seals from the first century with the names of various people on them. They've found all sorts of broken vases and things that the Muslims don't care two hoots. They just dump it. You know, they don't care. They're trying to get rid of any Jewish presence there. But to the Jews, even the dust is precious. Now, what does it say to you and I, friends? If we're the living stones, what does it say about us? If we're the servants of God, we should find pleasure in... Sorry, let's go back, Liz. We should find pleasure in the stones. We should enjoy each other's company, in other words. That's what it's saying in topological form, isn't it? First the natural, then the spiritual. First the natural was stones making up a temple. Peter says, well, that's actually you guys. You're the living stones, make up the true temple of God. First the natural, then the spiritual. Just as the Jews found pleasure in the old stones, you and I should find pleasure in each other and even have pity on her dust. That's our failings. That's our weaknesses. We're willing to show grace to each other. That's what that verse is saying. If we're truly following Jesus. Okay, thanks, Liz. All right, now here's a bit of another angle on this. When Paul gets to Athens, as I mentioned, the Areopagus was where Paul was speaking. I actually love Acts 17. This is Acts 17. And he began speaking to the people of Athens, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." And thanks. Now, I've cut out a few verses. And he says, "Because I was going through your city, and I saw that you've got altars to every kind of god." But he said, "I noticed that you've got one altar here, and it's to the unknown god." Now, there's a wonderful story behind that, which I haven't got time to talk about today. But he says this to the men of Athens. He says, "Guys, you need to understand something." And this is what he says to them. I love this. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Those days are gone. So yes, God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, that was the dwelling place of God, showing that he wanted to live in the midst of his people. Even through the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, didn't they? Which was the mobile temple that showed God's house, God's dwelling place in the middle of his people. But when Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled that because he is God. It says the flesh, the word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. So all of those things were to point to Jesus, weren't they? But then Peter picks up on it and says, yes, that's fine. Jesus is God living amongst us, but you and I haven't become believers. We're joined to him now and joined to each other, so together we make up the spiritual house. But it's not a spiritual house. It's not a house made with hands like stone. It's a spiritual house, and that's what we are. Okay, thanks. And nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. I love these words. But I have to say, we need to remind ourselves as Christians of these words, because sometimes we begin to forget them. And if you look back over 2,000 years of Christian history, you find that we have spent most of our lives, most of those 2,000 years, building wonderful temples. And we now have to get the Historic Places Trust to go and keep some of those temples because they're falling down. You know, Westminster Abbey, some of these great Gothic cathedrals, they were built for the glory of God, but I have to say, at the end of the day, they're just nice buildings. The building that God cares about, the only one he cares about, actually, is the spiritual house. That's you and me. We're the living stones. You know, I spoke in Christchurch Cathedral last November, November the 5th, I was down there to speak on a particular issue with Sir Paul Reeves. And Sir Paul Reeves has now died, and I think gone to be with the Lord. And the cathedral's come down. And now there's a big fight as to what they should do about that. And I think, well, I think the Historic Places Trust should talk about that, but as Christians, what should we do? Well, Paul's quite clear. God doesn't dwell in it. God does not dwell in a Christchurch cathedral. So you can spend vast amounts of money building up a nice building, but at the end of the day, God doesn't care. That's not what he's interested in. He cares about us, the living stones. Thanks, Liz. So you and I are his temple. Thanks. Okay, now here's the first thing, though. That's the first part. You and I are living stones, and we make up the temple of God together. But we're also called to be a holy priesthood. What does that mean? Now, I don't know about you, but I was raised Anglican. But next, thanks, Liz. But here's one. If you're a Ukrainian, this is how the Ukrainians see the holy priesthood. As you can see, the man is dressed in very fine outfits there, fine white linen and gold and icons all around him. And vast amounts of money being put into producing this place, this workplace, if you like, for the priesthood. So that's how the Ukrainians see it. Okay, next one, thanks. You might be a bit more Anglican. That was my own, or Episcopal. That's my own background, Anglican. Or the next one, I like this one. This is in Las Vegas. And this is actually the drive-through marriage chapel. My wife and I were actually in Las Vegas a while ago, just check it out for it, because we couldn't believe it. But we checked it out, and it really is there. And you really can get married by a celebrant leaning out the window. And you can get a choice whether you want to go in a white Cadillac or a pink Cadillac. And I haven't got this, I got off the net, but I actually got original photographs myself. And it says for $40 you can get married, and you get one single rose. And for $60 you can get married, and you can get two roses. And something else. And for $80, it's the deluxe package, and you can not only go through on the white Cadillac, but you get two red roses and a DVD, a CD, of recording the service for you. And you get to drive out in this white Cadillac, and you're married. And so that's the Las Vegas version of the priesthood. Thanks, Liz. So so what is that? If it's not those things, what is the holy priesthood? Well, guys, look around you. Look around you, because right now you're in the midst of a household of holy priests. That's who you are. That's who I am. Every single one of us in this room who's a follower of Jesus is that holy priesthood. So how are we dressed? Who cares? How is Jesus dressed, for goodness sake? He was dressed as a carpenter. That's what he was. How was Peter dressed? He was dressed as a fisherman. How was Matthew dressed? Matthew was dressed as a tax collector. They were the holy priesthood. You know, I was quite shocked to find out that the Anglican garbs, when I had an Anglican vicar who's a good friend, and he was telling me that actually the garbs that the Anglican priests wear actually came from Rome. They were the Roman senators' outfits. And the dog collar, which you saw on the clergyman, I love this one, that actually came from 17th, 18th century England, where the landed gentry used to wear white silk scarves around their necks to show that they were the people with all the money and the power. And they wore these white silk scarves around their necks. And the bishops had to compete. They had to say, well, actually, you guys have got power, but so have we, because we're the bishops. And they began wearing white silk scarves so they could match the landed gentry to show that they were the powerful people. And over the years, it kind of got stylized down from being a white silk scarf to where my friend, the vicar, was actually cutting out pieces of white cardboard out of shirt boxes. And he got a black shirt and he just wrapped this piece of white cardboard over the black shirt. And I'm thinking, why did he do that? He was trying to say to people, I'm a priest. You can tell who I am. I'm a priest because I wear a dog collar. And I'm, you know, the dog collar. The piece of white around your neck. Well, what's that about? It's not about this. We, the church, have often gone so astray because we haven't been true to our calling. And that's my call to you this morning. Are you being true to your calling? Because the question is not, am I a priest? You know, in the Anglican church, they're still arguing over whether a woman can be a priest or not. As if they had a choice. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're a woman, sorry, you don't have a choice. You are a priest. And nobody on this earth can stop you being a priest. Nobody on this earth can stop you. Only you can stop being a priest if you are unfaithful to the calling of God. So the only question really is, am I being a good priest or a bad priest? And the question is not whether I am. It's how am I doing? So let's press on. You see, we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, what does that mean? Let's press on. Here's how one group see it. They think it's about having a mass. That's offering a spiritual sacrifice. That's what they think. Next one. Here's another one handing out the mass to those, or Eucharist. That's not it. Next one. All right, now here's the thing. And I want to just, in the next few weeks, I want to unpack some of these images. Because I want to major next week on the spiritual sacrifices. But I want to just give this picture to help you understand where I'm coming from on this. Colossians 2 verse 16 to 17, Paul says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, because he says these things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, everything in the Old Testament, everything, the food and the drink laws, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days, all of these are simply shadows that point to a spiritual reality which is all fulfilled in Jesus and in you and me because we're joined to him. Next one, thanks Liz. Here's a way of looking at it. Imagine a timeline, because I kind of find images helpful to help me grasp stuff, but imagine we've got a timeline. At the right-hand side, of course, we've got our time. We go back through history to 30 AD when Jesus was crucified. Go back another 2,000 years into the past. Next one, thanks Liz. Oh, sorry, I can't go that way. The next one, thanks. So we're now going to look at just the past. Well, what happened there? Oh, okay. So if you click the next bit, what happens? Oh, there we go. So what I'm saying is imagine you can get a light and you can shine it back through history. All right, so you're looking back through time, and you've got this light that's hitting the cross. Next one, thanks, Liz. And of course, go back. There we go. As the light hits the cross, it casts a shadow back through time. Well, that shadow is the entire Old Testament age, about 1500 BC, when Moses led them out of Egypt, up until the cross. So that shadow actually is telling us all kinds of stuff about what Jesus would do on the cross. So when it says the sacrifices, the entire sacrificial of Israel, which we're going to look at a little bit next week, because you and I are supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices, Well, if we don't understand what the natural ones that Israel offered were, we won't know what spiritual sacrifices are. We won't know what they are. So that's what we're going to look at. Next one, thanks, Liz. So here we go. Here's the conclusions. The law had a temple made of beautiful stones. These were precious stones, some of them up to tens of tons, cut out of quarries and carried to Jerusalem. It was lined inside with carved cedar. Cedar was the most precious wood the Jews knew, and they brought it down from Lebanon. And they carved into all sorts of beautiful shapes with palm trees and pomegranates and things. And they overlaid it all with gold. Well, next one, thanks, Liz. Oops, now what? What's happening here? Oh, if you just go click. Here we go. That temple foreshadows the eternal spiritual house, which is you and me with the Lord. Okay, next one, thanks. Under the Old Testament, only the priests of the tribe of Levi could serve in the temples of ancient Israel, in the tabernacle and in the temple that Solomon built, and that Herod built, and so on, and that the Jews built after the restoration from Babylon. But, next one, thanks, Liz. You and I are the holy priesthood of the eternal spiritual house. So all these things are to teach us, and I want to help us understand it more clearly. Okay, next one, thanks. But wait, there's more, if you're buying steaks, knives and things. Because Peter uses the word but, right? Notice what he says, though. He says but, and he actually is building on what he said earlier. He said before we're a holy priesthood, but now he's going to build on it, because he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You see, we're not just a holy priesthood, we are a royal priesthood. We belong to the order of Melchizedek. That's the highest order of priesthood there was in ancient Israel. And that's the priesthood that you and I hold today if we're followers of Jesus. Now, how many know about Melchizedek? How many here heard about Melchizedek? Put your hand up if you heard about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an ancient Canaanite king. And it's the most extraordinary story. But that's the priesthood that Jesus has got. And that's the priesthood you and I belong to. That's another story. All right, but notice, too, the capitalized letters here. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And the reason the New American Standard Bible puts some letters with some words in capitals is because they're quotes from the Old Testament. Now, I noticed in your Bibles here, you guys have got the NIV as a church Bible. The NIV doesn't bother with that, which is a bit of a shame, because it means you actually can miss the point completely. And when you and I read that, we can think, oh, okay, it's just what Peter's saying. But Peter's not just saying it. Peter's quoting from, next one, thanks, Liz, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Because this is the ancient call of God to the nation of Israel in 1500 BC. Next one, thanks, Liz. In 1500 BC, when God first led Israel out of Egypt, he called them to a particular task. And he said, look, you guys, you've been slaves in Egypt, but now you have a new calling. This is who you are as a people. And for 1,500 years, Israel sometimes got it right, sometimes got it wrong, sometimes got it right, sometimes got it wrong. And for 1,500 years, it was on again, off again, on again, off again, as they were faithful, as they were unfaithful, as they were faithful, as they were unfaithful. And sadly, the same thing's been true with the church for the last 2,000 years. We've done exactly the same stuff. So it's worth us learning from what happened to Israel. Okay, next one. Thanks. We're almost at the end here. Thank you. So you and I are the royal priesthood. Thanks. Got that. Can we go back one? What's happened to Exodus 19? There should be a passage on Exodus 19 coming up. Oh, we'll try next one. No, we've gone wrong again. Can we try one more back? Aha, thank you. Exodus 19, 1500 BC. You see, this is the calling of God to a particular people, Israel. And he said to them this, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's what Peter is referring to when he says we are, you and I believers in Jesus, we are now that holy nation. We now are that kingdom of priests, but we're a kingdom of royal priests. Okay, next one. So you and I are the royal priesthood. Thank you. Next one. Next one. So who am I? We're a spiritual house. We're a holy royal priesthood. And why am I here? We're here to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So next week, we're going to look at that. Am I offering up the sacrifice that God is looking for from me? And mate, there's some marvelous stuff in here. There's some wonderful surprises for us all, old and young. Okay, next one. I think it's all. Great. All right, so now normally I'd ask for questions, but the time's gone. So how about I leave you to think about that. I don't think some of the stuff will be new to most of you. I expect at some stage you've heard a message that points out you and I are priests. Some stage you've heard a message that points out we make up a temple of God. But most of us need to be reminded of our calling so that we can start considering what we're doing with our lives. And I know for me, there's times when I have been a good priest, there's times I've been a bad priest. At the moment, I've got a friend staying with us from Germany. And she's a Christian. She was a Christian. She's been going through a rough time in her life. She was raised in a very, very strict Christian background. And she's thinking, well, look, I've only ever done things in my life because I had to. Because I had to. My pressure came on. So it wasn't really coming from her heart. So she's trying to figure out, so who is she now? And she's come to stay with us. And I'm thinking, well, that's my job. I'm here to be a royal priesthood for my friend Rainey. I'm here to help her find her way back to God. Because by definition, a priest is someone who stands between God, a holy God, and a sinful people. People who don't know them. And that was God's intention for Israel. God's intention was not that Israel would become all holier than thou. His intention for Israel was that Israel would tell the rest of us about this wonderful God that they'd found. And that's what the church's role is. You and I are called to help our non-Christian neighbours, our non-Christian friends, and non-Christian families find out about this wonderful God. That's our priestly service. So we'll look at some of that next week as well. All right, so how about we close in prayer? You have the lights back on, thanks. And we'll close in prayer and take away these things, think about them, pray about them. But my challenge to you would be simply this one thing, and that is, Lord, am I walking in my calling? Am I? Am I being what you want me to be? Am I doing what you want me to do? Because at the end of the day, friends, let's not have you come into the end of your life with all sorts of regrets, thinking I never really did what I was supposed to do. And if you're not a bit confused on that, one thing never be confused on, this is part of your calling, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a wonderful, wonderful God, that you did make the heavens and the earth. And Lord, you don't need anything from us. But you've invited us to be part of your work on this planet, part of your kingdom, part of your plan to redeem the earth. And Father, we pray for each other this morning. Each one of us, Lord, may take to heart the words as we've seen them in the scriptures, that we may weigh up before you, Lord, what you're saying to us. What are you saying to us? Father, I pray for every word that's come from my flesh today, that I pray it'll blow away like chaff over the threshing floor wall. But Lord, every word that's come from your spirit, I pray it'll go deep into the hearts of everyone listening here today to produce good fruit for yourself. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're not closing, not having a closing song this morning, so that's the end of the service. Go your way in peace. And please, if you can, stay and have a cup of tea or coffee with folk here. Enjoy the rest of the day.